As we prepare to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, one thing we have asked of you, and that we will continue to seek after, that we may dwell in your house all the days of our life, to gaze upon your beauty and to inquire in your temple. So hear us, O Lord, as we call to you. Be gracious to us and answer us, for you have said, "Seek my face," and our hearts say to you now, "Your face, Lord, do we seek." Please do not hide your face from us, but reveal it to us in the face of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And teach us your way, O Lord, and lead us now on a level path. For we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 16. It's on page 378 of many of our pew Bibles. The book of 1 Kings is between the books of 2 Samuel and 2 Kings, towards the beginning of the Old Testament. And our text for this evening will really start at verse 8, but to give ourselves a sense of the context, we'll begin our reading at verse 1 of chapter 16. And we're considering this text in connection with a new series we want to start this evening on the life of Elijah. So this is really setting the stage for when Elijah comes on the scene. So 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. "And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanaiah, against Baasha, saying, 'Since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Anybody belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and any one of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat.' Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried at Tisra, and Elah his son reigned in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanaiah, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it." In our text, "In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tisra, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tisra, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household in Tisra, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tisra. Now the troops were encamped against Gibeathon, which belonged to the Philistines, and the troops who were encamped heard it said, 'Zimri has conspired and he has killed the king.' Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibeathon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tisra. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died, because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ganath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ganath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tisra. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Maybe that seems a strange place to begin to talk about Elijah. I felt like as I backed up, I thought, how much context could we get into? Because the stories are all very interesting, even if they're not very encouraging, to see all that's going on. But we could say that if we looked at the situation in Israel and in Judah at this time, it might somewhat resemble the way Charles Dickens begins his book, A Tale of Two Cities. You might remember that famous beginning. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, and we were all going direct the other way. This is the situation that greets us. We have in Judah, King Asa is on the throne. He's a descendant of David who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. We'll return to him later. For Judah, it was one of the best of times they had under kings. In Israel, we have an evil succession of kings. And we see something of that evil succession going on in this chapter, leading to worse and worse. Right, you have King Omri who does more evil than everyone was before him, and then he has a son, Ahab, and he does more evil than anyone was before him. Things are getting worse and worse. One commentator looking at this said that one almost surmises from verses 8 to 28 that Israel is determined to self-destruct. Because from verses 8 to 22, we meet nothing but chaos, conspiracy, and disorder. It was the worst of times in Israel. And when a kind of stability is finally established by Omri, it leads to the worst kind of evil that's been done any time in Israel to that point. From the human side of things, that's the story that we read here. Of course, the human side of things is not the only side of things. And 1 and 2 Kings reminds us often that history is not controlled by the kings of this world. Not by the kings of Judah, not by the kings of Israel. History is controlled by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is sovereign over history. He is sovereign over what happens in the world, and his sovereignty will be exercised in the next chapter, which we'll hopefully consider next week, Lord willing, when he sends Elijah to confront this rampant wickedness in Israel. So what we want to do this evening really is set the stage to think about the world as it was before Elijah came on the scene and see why he was so needed in Israel. And by doing so, we want to really look at and be reminded of God's sovereign control in history, even in an age of rebellion. God is still sovereign and still in control. So what do we find in this section as we set the stage for the coming of Elijah? We see first bloody ends, we see building wickedness, and we have blessed reminders. Despite all the wickedness and the bloodshed and things like that that go on in this text, there still are blessed reminders of who God is, and we want to think about those together as well. But first thing that confronts us in this passage are all of these bloody ends. These were stories I enjoyed reading as a kid, to see all of the wars and the things going on. It was made for interesting reading. Sometimes it was, you know, you had to get through Leviticus when you were doing your Bible reading, but you would eventually get to David and Goliath and Kings, and there would be all these stories. And that's an interesting part of what we find here. Of course, I don't think I appreciated as much as a kid as I probably ought to have just how bad things were with these people, right? First, we have Elah, whose only accomplishment is that he was found drinking himself drunk. So we have Elah, the drunk king, and he's followed by Zimri, the weak king. Weak as in he reigned 7 days. I like that. One commentator said he was the weak king, W-E-E-K. He only reigned 7 days, right? And so these first two kings we're presented with, that's who they are. We've got a drunk king, and we've got a king who reigns for a week. And they both come to bloody ends, right? Elah, the drunk king, we're told he's the son of Baasha, against whose house the prophet Jehu prophesied that he would be destroyed. He came as a prophet from the Lord to prophesy against the whole house. Elah only rules for 2 years. And the way the Hebrews counted time, if he had only been king for 13 months, they would have said he reigned 2 years. They would count any portion of the year that you reigned. So he may have reigned only as few as 13 months. And the only accomplishment that is listed for him is that he's out drinking himself drunk in a friend's house. And that's where he's found by one of his officers. We could say Colonel Zimri, who's in charge of half the chariots, comes and finds the king drunk, and he conspires against him to put him to death and take his place. And so he comes in, Colonel Zimri springs this plot, he kills Elah, and then his first act as king is to wipe out Baasha's entire house. And we see him consolidating power really in verses 11 and 12. As soon as he had seated himself on the throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. What comes out in the Hebrew is there are no redeemers left. He wipes out everyone who might think of revenging the house of Baasha on Zimri. He kills everyone so that there's no one left of this entire family line. No one descended from the line, no one who might potentially act seeking justice for this bloodshed. He kills them all. It's his first act of power to consolidate power, to leave no redeemers, relatives, or friends, to utterly destroy the house. And verses 12 and 13 remind us why this violent end has come. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. The author here wants us to be reminded that there was a word God spoke and his word proved true, and that these kings were destroyed and their line was destroyed because they'd provoked God to anger by their sins and the sins which they'd caused the people to sin, leading them into idolatry. That's something important to set the stage for Elijah's coming. We see something of a repeated refrain that will come up in this passage and in these passages about how these kings led Israel into sin. They were sinful people themselves, and they led the people into sins, particularly the sin of idolatry. That's why we sang some of the psalms that we sang tonight, because they talked about the foolishness of idolatry, what happens to those who chase after idols that are no idols. And what we're reminded here is that sin provokes God. One commentator suggested we could translate that word, they exasperated God with their sins. They provoked him. He was tired of it. And we're reminded here right in verse 12, before we get into this sad litany of all these kings, we're reminded that these kings may have been the kings of Israel, but there was one Lord God of Israel. There was a king of kings over the land who was watching what they did, who was provoked by their wickedness, and who acted on behalf of his people. We're reminded once again of who God truly is. They might have been the kings of Israel, but God was the God of Israel. And he was overseeing what was being done. And because of these kings' sin and because of the sin they led God's people into, he was provoked to act and to strike them down. It's a reminder of how seriously the Lord takes the sin of idolatry. He takes that sin very seriously. It's his first commandment to the people, not to have any gods before him. And the second command is not to make any images or bow down to them. That's how seriously God takes these things. We're also being reminded here right at the beginning, this is how seriously God takes the work of his kings to lead the people and to lead the people the right way, and how seriously he takes it when the kings lead his people into sin. They were sinners and they provoked God by not only being sinners themselves and doing all of their evil, but by leading God's people to do evil. And if the story of Elah doesn't drive that home for us, certainly the story of Zimri does. Zimri, the weak king. His kingship and his conspiracy are very short-lived. He only reigns a week. Zimri is in Tisra, in the capital of Israel, at the time when he springs this conspiracy. He's in charge of half the chariots. That's quite a bit of military strength that's behind him. But Colonel Zimri is not the top army official. Right? There's another official who's over the whole army, and that's General Omri. And we're told that General Omri is out with the rest of the army that are encamped at Gibeathon, warring against the Philistines. And it comes to the army that Colonel Zimri has arisen and killed the king and become king. And you can imagine why some of the army people would have said, look, why should Colonel Zimri be king? Why shouldn't we make General Omri king? We're here under General Omri. We should make him the king. Why should Colonel Zimri get to be king? So the army rallies around General Omri, and Colonel Zimri gets a lesson in palace coup. It's palace coup 101. If you don't control the army, you probably shouldn't try to overthrow the government. He controls half the chariots, but Omri's over the whole army, and he marches his troops from Gibeathon on Tisra. So Omri was about 50 miles southwest of the capital when this news breaks. He's made king by his army. He takes the army. He attacks Zimri, and Zimri sees that the city has fallen, the outer city has fallen. He retreats into the citadel, the fortified center of the city, and he burns the king's house down around him. If I can't be king here, no one will be, seems to be the message he sends. He burns the house down around him. And why did all of this happen? You notice why we're told in verse 19 why these things happened. Verse 19 tells us, because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. How long was he king? A week. Right? Hopefully I've reminded you of that enough. He was king for a week. You know, we could read that and think, just exactly how much sin could you lead Israel into in a week? How much damage could a guy really do in a week? Of course, he wiped out an entire family line in a week. And it seems that what the Lord is telling us here is he made it clear he had no plans to make any changes in anything that had been done. It wasn't a lot of time to do evil, but as one commentator said, it was time enough to show his colors. The Lord seems to regard his actions and this perversion as so culpable that he judges a man for not making a change within a 7-day reign. Does God not take sin seriously? He takes sin very seriously. He's provoked even by this weak king. And then there's one last bloody end. The death of Zimri does not make everyone rally around Omri immediately. There's another contender for the throne, Tibni, and so a civil war starts in Israel, and they fight for control of who will take over. We're not told much about that war. We're just told how it ended. Tibni and his people are put down. Tibni's killed, and Omri becomes king. The bloody ends, as it comes in this text, are over, and Omri's kingdom is established, and then we see building wickedness in Israel. One might be tempted to say, after all these conspiracies and disorder, isn't it wonderful that finally some stability has come to the kingdom? Omri does bring that. He reigns for 12 years, we're told. He dies a peaceful death. He leaves the throne to his son. I like how one person said, Omri is no hapless boozer like Ella, no flash in the week like Zimri. He establishes a bona fide kingdom and a stable regime. In fact, Omri is one of the most important kings Israel ever had historically. Omri accomplished great things as the king of Israel. So many great things that for 150 years, the kingdom of Assyria would refer to the house of Israel as the house of Omri. Omri was a tremendously successful king who left a great legacy and made his mark on the history of Israel like few other kings did. And that's why if you know all the things that Omri accomplished, it's interesting to note what record the Lord leaves of Omri. Omri did more wickedness than anyone before him, and he built a city. That's all the Lord has to say about him. For all that he accomplished in history, and as much as he did, and as much as he would take up a big secular history of Israel, the word of the Lord about Omri limits his accomplishments to verse 24. All the rest of the story about Omri is really just kind of the formulaic stuff that the writer of 1 Kings says about every king: how long he ruled, what happened at the end of his reign, how you can read more about him somewhere else. There's really only one verse about what he accomplished. That's verse 24. He bought the hill of Samaria and fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria. Somebody said, that's the Lord's word on him. He did a lot of evil and he built a city. That's book closed on Omri. And when we know that about Omri and know how much he did in terms of history and how little he's remembered by the Lord, we are reminded here that God doesn't think much of the kingdoms of this world. He doesn't count the kingdoms of this world the way a secular historian might count the kingdoms of this world. It's a reminder to us that 1 Kings is not a secular history. 1 Kings is a divine history. It's the history of what God thought of these kingdoms. As the world measures success, Omri was about one of the most successful kings Israel ever had. But how does God remember him? He's not impressed with him. And he says the last word on Omri is he did more evil than any king who came before him. He built wickedness. He did more evil than anyone who was before him. Wickedness is building in the kings, but he also was a builder. The wickedness that he engaged in sinks to a new depth under his rule. That's what we're told in verses 25 and 26, that he did more evil than anyone who was before him. He not only continued the disastrous sins of Jeroboam, he did more evil than any other king. And really the only accomplishment, the only thing he builds, the only verse that talks about what he builds, credits him with building the anti-Jerusalem. What is Samaria reminding us of? A city on a hill, a fortified city on a hill. It reminds us of what they had in Judah. They had a fortified city on a hill in Judah. It was called Jerusalem. And now this king of Israel, who's more wicked than anyone comes before him, builds his own Jerusalem. A Jerusalem to stand against that Jerusalem. To in many ways be its opposite. One person said, as he builds this anti-Jerusalem, what does it stand for? It stands for the opposite of what Jerusalem stood for. What was the key thing about Jerusalem? God is in the midst of this city. We live in the face of the Lord in this city. He's with us and in our midst. What is the city of Samaria dedicated to? It's dedicated to the proposition of a life lived in freedom from the Lord. We don't do what's right in the Lord's eyes here. We do what's right in the king's eyes. This is really the anti-Jerusalem that he builds. And if we were tempted to think at that point, wow, the wickedness is really built up in Israel, then we know we've come to a real problem place when we're told, and Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. Even if we know almost nothing about any of these other kings, that's a name we recognize. That's a name we recognize for its evil. One commentator, beginning his consideration of this section, entitled it, "Antichrist Casts His Shadow." And I think that's a good way of thinking of him. Right? Just as David and the good kings that ruled over God's people were pictures of Christ and pointed forward to the kind of king he would be, so every evil king was a kind of antichrist, pointing to what God wasn't and everything that Jesus would not be as a king. And because of Ahab being one of the worst kings that Israel ever had, he's the ultimate antichrist king. He shows everything that Jesus is not. And with his rise to the throne, Israel begins a new era, and not in a good way. It begins a new era where wickedness is building. We see that just as wickedness built in Omri, it builds in Ahab. Omri was more wicked than anyone who came before him. Ahab is more wicked than Omri. Ahab is even worse. That's what we're told in verse 30. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And at the end of verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He did more to provoke the Lord and to exasperate the Lord than anyone who came before him. And his wickedness is seen in what he builds. The only thing Omri built was a city. Ahab builds a lot of things, and he kind of completes the anti-Jerusalem motif, because whereas his father built the city, the anti-Jerusalem, he builds the anti-temple. He builds a temple too in his fortified city on a hill, but who is it a temple to? It's a temple to Baal. He builds an altar for Baal, and he worships Baal, and he builds it in the temple of Baal. He sets up an Asherah pole. He builds false worship. Right? It's almost as if the writer of Kings almost moves out of a narration to a commentary, saying, you know, as if it was a light thing to continue to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Remember what Jeroboam's sin was? He said, we can't have everybody going to Jerusalem. Right? He was the first king to rule over the tribes of Israel. He was the first king of Israel when the kingdom was divided. And he said, you know, if everybody keeps worshiping in Jerusalem, they all keep going down to Rehoboam's capital to worship the Lord as the Lord has commanded, then they're all going to go back to Rehoboam. He's David's son. They're all going to go back to serving him as king. So what I really need is an alternative worship center so people don't have to leave Israel to go to Judah to worship. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to set up a multi-site worship center. You can worship in Dan, you can worship in Bethel, you can go wherever is convenient for you, and I'm going to set up golden calves, and I'm going to tell them these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt, and I'll set up festivals for them, I'll set up my own priesthood, not Levites, because who needs them? We'll set that up, and then you'll have your alternative. You won't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. You can just stay home and worship, and these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That was his sin, and we've already been reminded that the kings continued to walk in that sin, and it provoked the Lord that they walked in the sin. And now this author comes and says, you know, and then Ahab comes along, and as if it's a light thing to do that, to commit that idolatry and to lead people into that idolatry, he comes along and says, let's, you know, not even worry about the God who brought us out of Egypt at all. Let's replace him. Let's replace him with a different Lord of life. Let's replace him with Baal, who can be the Lord of life. We'll worship him. The introduction of Baal worship is not just another kind of idolatry. It's a sign, as one person put it, that Ahab has pushed the name of the Lord aside completely. He's just pushed him out. Jeroboam at least was committing idolatry and claiming that they were still worshiping God. It was bad. But this is just discarding God altogether. Trading Yahweh for Baal and building his worship. Baal was considered the Canaanite lord of life. He was the god of water, of weather and fertility. They believed he was the source of water and therefore the source of crops. One person said Baal was worshipped. If Baal was worshipped, that rain would fall. Without rain, there would be no crops, and without crops, there would be no life. So Baal was their lord of life. Asherah poles were set up next to altars to Baal as a symbol and representation of the Canaanite mother goddess of fertility that was Baal's consort. So this is all Baal worship that's being set up here by him. An alternate lord of life. An anti-temple against God. He builds an ungodly temple and he builds an ungodly family. He takes a wife from the king of the Sidonians, who himself was a priest of Baal, and he marries her and establishes her. And we know, if we know the stories that are coming, how much evil Jezebel will do. She will assist him in and motivate much of his evil. He builds an ungodly temple. He builds an ungodly family. And he oversees the building of Jericho. It might seem a strange way to end this passage of the building wickedness of Ahab to end with the building of Jericho. But I think what the purpose of the author here is to say, this is how bad things got in Ahab's day. That someone would dare to rebuild Jericho as a fortified city. No one has dared to do that since the time of Joshua. Because Joshua had spoken a word of the Lord all the way back in Joshua 6 and said, the day someone tries to rebuild Jericho as a fortified city, you'll lay its foundations at the cost of your firstborn son, and when you complete the fortifications, your youngest son will be lost. That's the price you'll pay to rebuild Jericho. You start it, you lose your firstborn son, and you finish it, you'll lose your youngest. The Lord will strike them down. And we're told Hiel of Bethel builds Jericho anyway. He certainly did it under Ahab's authority. But it tells us what is thought of God's word in this day. Can you imagine him saying to someone, Hiel coming and saying, look, I just got the contract to build a fortified city. Oh, that's great. Where? Jericho. And someone saying, I don't know if I'd want to take that project. Don't you remember what Joshua said? And you can imagine that from the top down, people said, who cares? I don't believe it. God's word has been disregarded. It's been completely discarded. It's openly defied. Even though we're told it proves absolutely true. It's really sad, isn't it? He lays the foundations of Jericho and his firstborn son dies. And he keeps working and he finishes and sets up its gates and his youngest son dies. It's a reminder that they may have discarded God's word, but that has not made it ineffective. The Lord is still God. So is all we're going to say about this is just, it was a terrible time. Let's close in prayer. No, we have blessed reminders throughout this text. Blessed reminders of who God is and what God is doing and the glories of his promises. These are reminders of just how serious God was about his covenant warnings about faithlessness. That's why it's so heart-wrenching to read and to sing the words of Psalm 81. If my people would just listen to me, if they would open their mouths, I would fill it. And anybody who came against them, I would be against them. The whole message of why you don't need to build Jericho, you don't need a fortified city in a strategic position, because the Lord is your refuge and strength. You don't need a Jericho when you have a Yahweh. That's what's being disregarded here. But the reminder is that God is still God of his people. And even before Elijah comes on the scene to confront this rampant wickedness, The Lord gives us blessed reminders of his word and of his promises and just how effective those are for his people. As we read through just the chaotic comings and goings of kings in Israel, did you hear that one constant that was always there? In the year that King Asa reigned in Judah, this king came and went. And in a different year that King Asa was reigning in Judah, this king came and went. Do you notice how everyone else in Israel comes and goes? And who's still king? Who's still king in Judah? King Asa is still king in Judah. Asa, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Asa, who ruled in Jerusalem. Asa, who was a son of David. Not just a son of David by birth, but a son of David by devotion. One who was devoted to the Lord. And as all these other kings come and go, he's there. The Lord is the stability of his kingdom. And he reigns as all these other kings come and go. In many ways, he's the opposite of King Ahab. He stands as a Christ figure, opposite this Antichrist figure that arises in Israel. He's everything that Ahab is not. When 1 Kings recounts what kind of king Asa is, this is what we're told in 1 Kings 15, 11 to 15. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. You see how King Asa is everything that King Ahab is not? He didn't follow the evil of his fathers. He put it away. He didn't build an ungodly family up like Ahab did, taking on a queen who was ungodly and not part of the people of God. In fact, he put his own mother out when she committed idolatry. When she built an Asherah pole, he took it down and cut it down and burned it. Did exactly what Moses said ought to be done to that kind of wickedness in the land. And even though the writer of 1 Kings says he wasn't perfect, he didn't take down the high places, nevertheless, the thing we need to know about him is that his heart was wholly true to the Lord all his days. You know, just like we talked about this morning, that faith is how you win commendation from God. Isn't it a wonderful thing that what was said of King Asa in God's word, how the Holy Spirit remembers him, is to tell us his heart was wholly true to the Lord all his days. If that's not a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know what is. The king whose heart was always true to his father. He's a true son of David in that way. A reminder, as one person put it, that only under Christ's reign of grace, through the recognition of that reign, does the earthly crown possess authority. What is the blessed reminder that comes again and again? There is a stable kingdom. As the kingdoms of this world come and go, there is a kingdom of God that lasts, that is stable through all the vicissitudes of life. The Lord has established a kingdom and blessed that kingdom. It's a reminder to us that Christ is sovereign. They had many kings, but they only had one Lord. And the last blessed reminder we see in this text is that the Lord is a God who sees. And the Lord is a God who is provoked by evil. And provoked by evil into action. Every one of these kingdoms that we're given, the Holy Spirit takes pains to tell us. This is not just how history went. This isn't just the luck of the draw, how the cookie crumbles. This is God at work. He's provoked to evil, and he acts on account of it. He tears down the kingdoms of the wicked. And he'll raise up a mighty prophet, Elijah, to contend with the wickedness of Ahab's kingdom. And the blessed reminder we're reminded of all throughout this text is that evil provokes the Lord to action. It's ultimately the Lord who is so exasperated by evil and the lack of a helper that will lead him in time and history to send his son into the world. Because he looks around and it exasperates him that there's no one else to help. Think about how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 63. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation and my wrath upheld me. I was appalled when I looked around at what I saw. And there was no one else to help, so I helped. The blessed reminder here is that evil provokes the Lord into action. Provokes the Lord into act in deliverance for his people. Christ comes into the world because God is provoked into action by the evil that he sees, that he might save his people from it. What a wonderful thing to be reminded of, that the Lord, the God of his people, is watching, is calling all things into an account, and will be provoked into action. Just as he was provoked to send his son once, he'll be provoked to send his son again to rescue the world from the evil that has come. It's really his exasperation with evil that leads to our deliverance. And it's his exasperation with evil in Ahab's day that will provoke our God into action in sending Elijah. So as one person said, the most sinful of Israel's kings will have to reckon with one of the most powerful of God's prophetic interventions. Praise the Lord that our God is a God who is provoked into action against wickedness and for his people. And praise God that he's revealed that to us in his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, how thankful we are to be reminded of your blessings, your promises, how you are a God who is sovereign even when people in time and history do not recognize it. We pray that we would be sobered by this account of evil in Israel, that we recognize these are the depths to which your people can fall when we ignore your word and openly defy it. We thank you, Lord, that you were provoked into action in those days to send Elijah to intervene on your behalf for the truth. And we thank you that in these last days you've revealed yourself to us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was provoked into action to come into this world and save sinners, and that he will be provoked into action once again to take hold of the wickedness in this world. We pray that we would heed the warning of your word to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish in our way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.